Duo. And it is a teaching series that is on political engagement from a biblical perspective. And we've been, over the last several weeks, unpacking some unfamiliar conversations. If I had to be honest, this has been a challenge both for me as an individual, and I'm sure for many of you, because when you come to church, often what you're looking for is a place of warmth or comfort. And discussions on political engagement are rarely comforting or warming. But this week, I think, is reminding me even more of the need to have these conversations and to have these sometimes frank, open, and honest conversations and look to the Word for what, how does God want us to engage with the world? Because we had the final presidential debate, and it feels like there are two narratives on the solutions that face our country, and they feel very divergent. And for some of us, we are so used to having political candidates tell us how to think and how to believe and how to live and how to vote that we assume that this is the way that God would have us live and think and act and vote. And while I am not here to tell you how to vote, I believe that the scriptures have very clear ways on how to think. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And just because you have given your life to Christ doesn't mean that our thinking is done transforming. Paul says that we are transformed from glory to glory, and it's continual growth and continual transformation that God does in our hearts. And the challenge for this is both that we don't like being uncomfortable, and so we don't want to engage in uncomfortable conversations. The other thing that is challenging and is hard for some of us that have really thought this through and come to conclusions is we run from political conversations from biblical perspectives because we're afraid that what Jesus has to say about an issue will be different than my assumption or my decision that I've made in the past. We don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. When we become so driven by partisan politics, what the party, whatever party you've chosen, believes is considered sacrosanct, is considered sacred. And disagreeing with one party's stated goals is practically considered blasphemy. And worse still, some of us were so entrenched with our partisan politics that any suggestion that our chosen political candidate is not perfect is considered heresy. And within the church, we don't want to talk about it because it gives us this sense, and the term I've been using a lot is cognitive dissonance, this sense of discomfort between how we identify and how we live, between reality and how we perceive things to be. And we don't like cognitive dissonance. We don't like to have that discomfort between the way we believe the world or we should be and the way that it is. And my hope throughout all of this and my intention throughout for myself, beginning with me and beyond, is to challenge all avenues of partisan assumptions and suggesting a better way, a different way to live and think, and yes, even to vote. Because the way of Jesus isn't Democrat or Republican. We often assume that one must be, or we by proxy would say, well, if I disagree with this politician or this platform or this party, then their enemy, the enemy of my enemy, must be my friend. So I must be willing to, say that if I disagree with Joe Biden, then Donald Trump must be the answer. Or if I disagree with Donald Trump, Joe Biden must be the answer. Or if I disagree with either of them, Joe Jorgensen must be the answer. But when we look at the scriptures, we see something unfamiliar. We see a different path that eschews the way of the world, that rejects the way of the world and exchanges those ways for the way of Christ, and it embraces a different outlook, demands a different attitude, and exhibits different behaviors than the ones the world presents. In this season that is divisive and disruptive and destructive, it is more critical for the church to look like Jesus and to look to Jesus for their marching orders and not Joe Biden or Donald Trump or any other politician. And in this season where fear has become the driving force for our lives, between the way that we engage with the world or the way that we just engage with one another, it is so critical that we commit to looking like Jesus, our King, and hold ourselves to the standards that he sets for his followers. I've referenced this before, but in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He goes on to say, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And if there's one thing that we need to remember as a church, especially now, especially as our political powers threaten to divide us unlike any other time before, we need to be reminded that there is one body. There is one body of Christ. There is not a Republican body and a Democrat body. There's not a liberal party body and a conservative body. There is one body. And so our decision about how we live now, one in my kind of write-up, the description of this series, I make the comment that your political candidate will win or lose based on how America votes, but the body of Christ will win or lose based on how the people of Christ act both now and beyond. How we choose to live now matters, regardless of whether or not we agree, because the church is a body made up of individuals whose lives are so defined, the church becomes an extension of that humility, gentleness, patience, and love that each of us are called to live and exhibit. And the church needs to start looking like this if we want to see the world transformed for Christ. Last week, we talked specifically about the concept of fear and how fear drives us to engage with the world, and how fear has driven how we not just interact with our culture, but it's driven our consumer habits, and it's influenced not just who we vote for, but how we decide who to vote for. We saw that fear is such a powerful emotion that it has a unifying power. We unite around the thing in which we fear, or the solution to the thing that we fear. Christians can become so convinced that the thing that unites them is good that we assume that it is the right thing to do. So if we are afraid of any number of cultural issues, it has a power to unite certain Christian groups together. And we assume, because all of these Christians fear the same thing, that we must be in the right. But we have to understand that unity through fear will never bring about the transforming power of God to the world. And that was kind of our challenge last week, is to overcome fear by love. We saw that the posture of Jesus toward the world is one that we are called to reflect. God invites us to take on the same form of Christ by embracing our culture, by becoming defined by our love for the world as it was with Jesus. John 3:16 we shared, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." The expression of love that Jesus had for the world is what must define his people. And as we continue through this journey together, we're invited once again to the table. If there was ever a need to be reminded that we are in this together, it's now. And that we must be united together, it's now. That we must look and live like Jesus with all humbleness, all humility, all love and patience and gentleness, it's now. And if there's ever a time to remember that Jesus offers a far better alternative to partisanship, it's now. The kingdom, again, has no party. And you may be shocked to hear this. And you may even, you're allowed to disagree, by the way. But I would go so far as to say the kingdom of God has no chosen presidential candidate. The kingdom offers... The kingdom offers no allegiance to a flag or a country. The kingdom of God has no country at all. Jesus invites us to think bigger, to look beyond the way that we see nationalistic politics and trust in God's eternal unfolding plan at work. There is more to the way that God is working in the world than what we have reduced it to be. And if there's anything that I hope, if there's anything that I am praying earnestly, is that we would step back from the political stage and ask God to unveil our eyes. And if there was one thing, one prayer that I would hope we would pray, it would come from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 10. This is, "Your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is my prayer for you, for me, for us. And this morning, I want us to come back to the idea of fear that we dissected last week. Because I think fear is not just an emotion or a concept that we can properly and adequately review and reveal in 1 week. And I think a common refrain that rings loudly within the halls of many churches throughout America is fear. Fear of dwindling power, fear of reducing influence in the American political system. And if you turn on the radio, even Christian radio, you turn on Christian television, you'll hear any number of religious power brokers who lament the apparent rise of secularism in our society and detest our culture that appears to have rejected God, the scriptures, and the church. And as greater and greater proportions of Americans identify as their religious affiliation as none, Christians are afraid. We're afraid of our loss of influence and power. In Washington, D.C. right now, it's an interesting example of the reactions to fear. We are in the middle of the confirmation hearings for Amy Coney Barrett to be appointed to the Supreme Court. And there are some who want to see this done as quickly as possible because they fear that Joe Biden will win. And they fear that the church will lose what it has left within the system of power in America. We assume out of fear that this is the only way to go. Others on the other side of the aisle are afraid that if this happens, then this is it. If you listen to certain people and certain voices, even within the church, if she is confirmed to the United States Supreme Court, we might as well throw America out the window. Because for a generation, this country is going to be at a standstill and we're going to regress in the things that matter. These are the two prevailing beliefs of Christians in America today. And that is a microcosm. And I think it is a good microcosm. To hear people on both sides of the political aisle within the church, because believe it or not, both beliefs are within the church. But Jesus is offering us something different. Jesus is offering us something better. There's more at stake than you might think. And it has nothing to do with the Supreme Court, because believe it or not, the power of God is not limited to or under the authority of the Supreme Court. But again, we are so afraid that right now the response to our fear is the question of power. Who has it, who wants it, and what to do when we get it? The conversation about power has become far-reaching because, as we mentioned last Sunday, there is this belief among so many people that the primary way that the church should interact with the world is by the reception of and the chasing after power. And the discussion within the church is all over the map. whether you believe that the church should pursue it, and it is not only appropriate but necessary, or whether you believe that the church should run from it. After all, the saying goes, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And of course, a myriad of positions exist between these two extremes, no doubt, but the question of the church's relationship to power is unavoidable. The last 1700 years have largely been defined by the church's relationship with the ruling authorities, or the church becoming the ruling authority in certain regions. We can't avoid a discussion of the pursuit of power, or the purposes and the overflow and the implications of power. We stand at a real turning point for the Church of Jesus in America today, and how we relate to the culture. And even when the church embraces its culture with love, the question of what do we do with power and influence still remains. And that's not just for these big ideas. The idea of power and influence is one that we need to take seriously for each and every one of us today. Because regardless of who you are, how young or old you are, what position you have in your workplace, in your schools, or even in your church, each and every one of us are people of power and influence. It may be a small group or a small view of it, but each and every one of us has to ask the question, what do I do with my influence? What do I do with the power that I'm given? Parents, you understand, you have power. Older siblings, you have power. Teachers, you have power. Pastors have power. And everybody from the youngest to the oldest have some level of power that we have to come to terms with. How do we address, embrace, and use our power and look like Jesus? Because the assumption, I think, for a lot of us is power is inherently evil. For many of us, in fact, one of the biggest discussions right now that we are wrestling with in a lot of our corners of society is whether or not power is evil. Now, of course, we can't disagree that power does tend to corrupt, but is power a moral evil? Is power something that is a rejection of God? In his book, Broken Signpost, brand new book that just came out, N.T. Wright reminds us that power is not in and of itself evil. He actually goes so far as to say that power and dominion are God-given, and when rightly used, are God-glorifying. He goes back to Genesis chapter 1, when God interacts with the first humans, and he gives them a command in Genesis 1, verse 28. It says that God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living thing that moves upon the earth. And lest we assume that in the fall, when the first humans sin against God, unless we assume that this was a pre-fall kind of power, David in Psalm 72 reaffirms these passages, this idea, when he asks God to empower him with dominion, enabling him to judge righteously and to serve the poor with justice. Power is not in itself a moral evil. But in Genesis chapter 3, we get a sense of the problem with power, the seductiveness of power, and when power goes awry. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the story of the first humans and how they fell in their relationship with God. And they're interacting with a serpent who tells them, in reaction to the reaching out and taking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will become like God, knowing good and evil. And in verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw the tree was good for fruit and that delighted, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate of it. It might be easy to assume or to reduce that story down to the fruit looked yummy and they ate of it. But that's not what's going on here. The question of what's happening is a question of power. The humans wanted power. They had already been endued with God-given power and dominion over everything. But what they heard, what they wanted, is they wanted to elevate themselves above God. They saw power as something to grasp. Power as something to lift them up to a place above God. And they wanted to usurp the place of God and take power for themselves. And humanity has been doing this for millennia ever since. We've been grabbing onto power and hoping that we can take it and trying to elevate ourselves to the place of God. And that is why the relationship between God and humanity became fractured. And that is why Jesus was necessary. And throughout history, the quests for power have turned to quests through bloodshed and betrayal. Kingdoms rise and fall. Enemies overwhelm one another with force, and the powerful are thrown from their thrones by newer and more extraordinary powers. The most famous kingdoms in history are defined by the power that they wield at the tip of the sword. The Egyptians, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And these are just the ones we find in the scriptures. And there are tons more if you read through the Bible. They all grabbed their power by the force of might and lost them by the same means. Check out a history book. And throughout history, power is grabbed and power is lost, whether it's through the tip of a spear or a sword or the point of a gun. Violence and coercion are the tools that the world's powers are maintained. And even today, power is continued to be maintained through violence and through coercion, or as a YouTuber called CGP Grey calls it, bigger army diplomacy. The biggest army, the most powerful military is the one who has the power. And if you want to keep the power, you keep the army happy. And perhaps scripturally, there are few areas that demonstrate the divergent understanding of power between the way that God sees it and the way that humanity sees it than John chapter 19. In John chapter 18, we're introduced to a man named Pilate. You've probably heard of him if you spend any amount of time in church. Pilate is a Roman governor. He was responsible for Judea, the county, the country around Jerusalem. And he has a palace in Jerusalem that he rules from on behalf of Rome. He is endued with all of the authority and might of Rome for Judea. And so in John 18, when Jesus is betrayed by one of his closest followers, he is beaten and condemned by local religious leaders. They themselves, of course, are not exempt from the quest for and the desire of power. But the Jewish authorities didn't have the power to execute Jesus like they wanted, so they had to bring him to Pilate. This supposed king of the Jews demanded the justice of Rome. The only one able to execute these political dissidents. And it's interesting, throughout chapter 18 and into chapter 19, Pilate sees no immediate threat. Jesus appeared to be his opposite. Jesus didn't appear in any real sense to be seeking political power. He had not raised up an army. And that was something that happened all the time in this first century. The Jewish people did not take kindly to Rome and consistently would raise up revolutionaries. In fact, the man that we will meet at the beginning of John chapter 19, the man named Barabbas, who was called a revolutionary against Rome. And so once again, Jesus is there, beaten and bloodied and mocked and ridiculed as the king of the Jews. And here is Pilate, who is trying to advocate, as unbelievable as it sounds, on Jesus' behalf. And yet the crowd continues to yell, "Crucify him, crucifying." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him. I find no case against him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die because he has claimed to be the Son of God." And so Pilate comes to Jesus and he demands of him an explanation, anything that he can use to set him free. And Jesus gave no answer in verse 9. And Pilate therefore said to him, in verse 10, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you, or the power to crucify you? All of the might of Rome, all of the power that comes with it, Pilate had. In his mind, he had all of the advantage, and Jesus had none. The might of Rome was in the violence and coercion that they had, and that they used that power to bring what they called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And it was unparalleled to that day. And how dare this man stand in silence? The decks had been stacked against him. Jesus had no hope aside from Pilate. And these two men stood juxtaposed together, one assuming that he had all of the power and one seeming as if he had none. Jesus and Pilate, how dare he not speak? But Jesus finally answers him in verse 11. He said, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Earlier, Jesus reminded us that his kingdom was not from this world. In chapter 18, verse 36, he said, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews, but it is not. My kingdom is not from here." So Jesus wasn't claiming to not be a king. Jesus was not even claiming to not have power. Jesus was claiming that his power wasn't Pilate's power. In fact, by the inference of this, Jesus was saying, "My power is greater than yours because you only have power because it has been given to you by the power I get." But Pilate doesn't see it that way. Pilate assumes, like his disciples before him, that power is only found at the tip of the sword. And Jesus, throughout his entire ministry, has faced the temptation, both personally and by those around him, to take power by the sword. It has been a battle that has raged his entire life from the very beginning of the story. Even before he was born, Jesus' mother proclaimed this of God: "He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly." And immediately following his anointing and his baptism, after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, Jesus is confronted with three temptations, three offers that would likely trip up any other person in the history of humanity. He's confronted with his hunger. He is tempted to change stones into bread. He is tempted with safety, tempted to go and throw himself down off the temple in Jerusalem. And finally, he is tempted with power in Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, the devil says to him, "To you I will give their glory." And he shows them all of the nations of the world, all the kings and the kingdoms. And he says, "For it has been given to me, and I will give to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Even in John chapter 6, Jesus has fed the 5,000 people, and the people are so overwhelmed by his power that they sought to forcibly make him king. In John chapter 6, it says, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him the king, he withdrew again to the mountains by himself. Jesus had every opportunity to take power by the sword. In fact, I think there would be many that would have rose up, because though there were many supposed messiahs that rose up before him and raised up an army and tried to bring it to Jerusalem, Jesus had greater power than them because he demonstrated the ability to manipulate the natural world in a way that only Jesus could. And if there was ever a time when Jesus could have, that was the time. People longed and hungered to take the power back from Rome. And here Jesus was rejecting it at every turn, refusing to take power by the sword. And even his own disciples struggled with this. When Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is said that his entire following offered to rise up in his defense. Peter even drew a sword and tried to defend Jesus. And we hear about a man named Malchus who loses an ear. But many scholars suggest that it's not like Peter was just trying to inflict surface damage, that the loss of that ear was likely Peter's overestimated swing of the sword, trying to lop off a head, not just an ear. Peter assumed that the defense of Jesus at the tip of the sword would honor Jesus, but Jesus puts that to rest and says, "My power is not found in the sword, for if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword." Rewind the story a little bit further to just hours before that exchange between Peter and Jesus, and you'll see the disciples and Jesus are gathered in an upper room. They're there to celebrate a festival called the Passover. And the Passover is a festival still celebrated by the Jewish people today, of the time that God miraculously delivered them from Egyptian power. What a time for Jesus to stand up and to introduce a new covenant, a new way of living, a new way of thinking. And he introduces the Lord's Supper, the recognition of his sacrifice through the tokens of bread and wine. And he invites his followers to embrace that covenant, that new idea and the new understanding of power. Because a kingdom was coming and the kingdom was beginning now. And even as Jesus is laying out this new way of thinking, we find in Luke 22 that the disciples still don't understand Jesus' way of thinking when it comes to power. In Luke chapter 22, it says that a dispute arose among them as to which one of them would be regarded as the greatest. Of course, it's amazing to look back and to judge these men as misguided as they were. But I think us as Christians and the church today makes the same mistake again and again and again. We look for greatness. We applaud those with power. Instead of being people that draws the mighty from their throne, we prop up the mighty to their throne. But Jesus looks at his disciples as they are caught up with the concepts of power and prestige and privilege. They're focused on what they can gain from Jesus. And he tells them in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them call themselves benefactors." That's what the disciples wanted. The disciples wanted to be benevolent, but they wanted to be overlords. And even today, little has changed. Whether it's in the halls of power in Washington or Albany, or in our local congregations, or our workplaces, or even our homes, the draw and desire for power and authority and influence demands much of us. And we find that the unfettered love of power and drive to power has destroyed countless lives in the process, countless relationships in the process, countless marriages in the process. We find that amid the bickering that threatens to divide and destroy, Jesus has something else to say. Jesus shows a different way. In John 13, there is a well-known story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. What is often overlooked is verse 3 of John 13. It says, "And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given everything into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe and tied a towel around himself." Before we can go to the actions of Jesus, we have to highlight the understanding of Jesus. Jesus was compelled by the power he already had. He knew precisely who he was, where he was going, and the power that was in him. Jesus had unlimited cosmic power. But how he chose to wield it would change the course of human history. Because John says that he arose from the table and he took off his outer robe and he tied a towel around him. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel he had tied around himself. Never before could anybody have imagined somebody with the amount of authority and power and influence as Jesus bowing to serve his servants. Because touching feet is still kind of a taboo thing, mainly because just feet are icky. Actually, touching people right now in general is kind of seen as an icky thing. But feet are gross. And if you think that, then, I mean, you and I are on the same page because feet are gross. But for Jesus' disciples and for those, really, it's only been the last few hundred years that shoes are a thing. And that things like cobblestones even were a thing, cobblestone streets. For the longest time, roads were just well-maintained patches of dirt. And in most situations, the people that were walking along were barefoot. If you were rich, you had sandals. And you didn't have sanitation departments. So animals, because of course you'd ride donkeys, ride horses. You'd bring sheep and pigs. Well, probably not pigs in Israel, but goats. And because nature does its thing, they excrete certain bodily functions and likely you would step in it. It wasn't that uncommon. And they probably wouldn't have reacted like me when I step in it, which is not well. It was just a way of life. There was a reason why, if you were rich enough to have servants, it was always the job of the lowest possible servant to wash the feet of the guests of the master of the house. In fact, in Israel, it was considered taboo to force your Israelite servant to do that. If you had a Gentile servant, you would make them do it, because far be it for you to force a brother Israelite to have to wash somebody's feet. It was that level of demeaning. And so in this instance, Jesus recognized the most humiliating thing a man could do, a man of power and authority, of privilege and stature, would be to wash the feet of his disciples. In fact, if you know the story, you know that Peter freaks right out when Jesus comes to him and he says, "No, don't touch me. You cannot touch me. Do not come anywhere near me, Jesus. I do not deserve to have you touch my feet." It was that level of lowness. And while the disciples are in the middle of arguing over who deserves the place of power in the kingdom of God, Jesus steps from a position of power and willingly takes the lowest place to demonstrate a different way to live. And it is often believed that the story here is what they call a parallel story to that we were reading in Luke 22. The situation appears to be the same. And so when Jesus, in Mark 10, which is again another parallel passage, in Mark 10, verse 42, Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those who they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them, but it's not to be so among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be the servant. Whoever wishes to be first must be the slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And it dawned on me that as Jesus is speaking these words, as Jesus is speaking in Luke 22, 26, when he says that it's not to be this among you, rather the greatest must become like the youngest and the leader must be like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? All of this is likely being said while Jesus has knelt with a towel and a basin as he redefines what it means to be powerful. as he redefines the very concept of power. Because coming back to John chapter 19, it is highly unlikely that Pilate ever touched another man's feet to wash them. It is unlikely that Pilate would have ever served somebody below him. And fast forward to today, few leaders that we look to for their leadership in the world around us serve those who are below them. Jesus said it well when he said, "Is who is more important, the one who serves or the one who's being served?" That's the way of the world. And what's amazing to me is that in Luke 22, Jesus proceeds in verse 28 to confer on them power. In verse 20, he says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father conferred on me, a kingdom, so you may eat and drink at my table, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus is telling them, even among this, he's not telling them this because power is evil. He's saying, you will be rulers. And believe it or not, Christians are told the same thing, that all those who serve and follow Jesus will rule with Christ when he returns to set the world right. It's not that power is evil or wrong. It's what you do with it that matters. Because Jesus demonstrates that the true nature of power is not the sword, but it is the towel. And of course, it is important to remember who else he serves. Peter, of course, is brash and loud. But in the picture that is painted by John, we learn that Judas had already had it placed in his heart to betray Jesus. But at this point, in each of the gospel accounts of that Last Supper, we do not see before this interaction that Judas had left. And so not only is power demonstrated by serving your lowest servants, Jesus demonstrates that power is demonstrated by serving even your enemies. When confronted with his betrayer, while knowing he had all power and authority endowed to him by God the Father, Jesus could have done any number of things to Judas and would have been entirely justified in any decision that he makes. But what he decides is to lovingly serve Judas too. And less than 24 hours later, Paul handed Jesus over to the crowds to be crucified. And at the point of swords and spears and spikes, Jesus is brutally executed with the full force of the might and power of Rome. Pilate mockingly affixes a sign over Jesus on the cross that says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And it is so offensive that the Jewish leaders, that the Pharisees and Sadducees are offended and demand it be taken off. But Pilate says, "I have said what I have said. There is nothing coming back from this." So on that day, at the place of the skull, the power of Rome appeared to have won. But we know that wasn't the end of the story. We know that in what had appeared to be a loss for the kingdom was really a great victory. That Jesus had defeated the power of Caesar, the power of Pilate, and the power of death itself on the cross. Paul describes in Colossians 2:15, he said he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, or he shamed them, some of your translations might say, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. The reality was that this power was a myth. This power was an illusion. This power that they thought they had, attained at the tip of the sword, will always bow to the power of the cross. Jesus, as he demonstrated his power in John chapter 13, invited his followers in verse 14. He said, "So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've set you an example that you should do as I have done. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their masters, nor a messenger is greater than the one who sent. If you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. It was always assumed that disciples would emulate and put on the nature and reflect the behaviors of their rabbis. This should have gone without saying, but Jesus felt it too important to leave unsaid. That if I wash your feet, you must do the same. The words of Paul that we've read consistently throughout the last few weeks continue to resonate when he writes, in your relationships, let this mindset be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Not just in your relationships to one another, but in relationship to the world. How does the church respond to the invitation and the offering of power? Because believe it or not, at least at this point in the world, the church still has power. The church has power. So what do we do with that power? How do we respond to the offering of that power? Well, in Luke 6, Jesus demonstrates and he says, but to you who are willing to listen, I say not to lord it over your enemies, not to hate your enemies, not to control your enemies, but to love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. This reflects a distinct shift away from the world's practices of power towards God's practices of power. In a world that is obsessed with obtaining and preserving power, Jesus invites his people, his church, to serve radically and unashamedly. It will confound, it will disturb people. When we serve even our enemies, they will not understand why we do it. They may not even react well. It may even enrage them. And that's just those who we identify as our enemies. Allies will call serving our enemies and taking the low place of a servant, they will call it foolish at best and threatening at worst. Christian leaders, and I'm going to maybe put Christian leaders, will tell you that using our power to serve is foolhardy. You will be told that turning the other cheek is wrong. We don't have time for that. But Paul reminded us that the cross was always confounding. The cross was always seen as foolish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, Paul is talking about the wisdom of God. He's saying the world did not know God through wisdom. God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. Verse 22, for Jews demanded a sign and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified. Stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Greek and Jew, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. People, even within the church, still think like a Greek or a Jew, demanding signs or wisdom. And the cross continues to be a stumbling block. The way of the cross will always confuse and confound, but the cross is the power and wisdom of God. Philippians 2 reminds us that it is because Jesus emptied himself and went to the cross that God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that was above all names, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' actions make a profound statement about the true nature of power, that the true nature of power is not found in the sword, it's found in the cross. It doesn't look like the cowboy in the Wild West. Doesn't look like John Wayne. It doesn't look like whatever form of action figure you might have had growing up, wielding a gun, wielding a sword. It doesn't look like a king on an iron throne. God's power is on display, not in any of these things, but it looks like Jesus on the cross, dying for the very people who crucified him. At any time, he could have fought back. At any time, he could have chosen to wield the sword. And what a way to prove that the power of God was greater than standing in front of the power of Rome and suddenly rising up. Jesus didn't even say, my followers. Jesus said, I could call a legion of angels. What a way to prove himself. At his most vulnerable point, suddenly there's a bunch of angels with swords and fire. And that's not how power works in the kingdom of God. If there was ever a denial of the way that we see power, it was then in John 19, when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not from this world. If it was, my followers would have fought. My followers would have won." But that's not how power works. Jesus showed that power in the kingdom of God looks nothing like the power of Rome. That the power of God is far greater than that of Rome. So Christian, how do we respond in this season? In this season where fear drives, in this season where it appears that there is, if not a vacuum now of power, there is a coming vacuum of power. How do we respond? How do we respond when we are given the keys to the kingdom? What do we do when, even if we have a president who listens to us? What do we do when we are offered all of the power in all of the world? We look like the person who was already offered it, who was offered all authority and all power. And yet he said, no. The scriptures say you will serve God and only him will you serve. No, I will take a towel and a basin and I will wash the feet of even my betrayer. No, when offered all power, I will go to the cross and prove what power looks like. Even those who threaten us, even those who call us foolish and stupid, even those who say that turning the other cheek is the wrong thing to do in this time, we cling to the knowledge and the promise that the way of the cross, though it seems short-sighted and impractical, is the very power of God. In the cross, the power of Rome is put in its place. In the cross, all violence and coercion for the sake of power is the one that is made to look foolish. Because in the cross, we find our life and our power. So whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever level of authority and influence and power that you find yourself in, whether great or small, choose the way of the cross. Whatever your reaction may be in the moment, choose the way of the cross. When you are opposed and threatened, choose the basin and the towel, because that is the way of the cross. The way of the cross is the only demonstration of power that will change the world. It is the only representation of the true nature of God. It is the only way that the world will see that Jesus is Lord when we choose the way of the cross rather than the way of the sword. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up at this time. There's a song that we're going to close with called More Like Jesus. And nobody will believe.